All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20, and we've been reading about Elijah and how he was confronted Ahab and Jezebel, and that he stopped the rain for 3.5 years, and then when he challenged Ahab and all the prophets of Baal to be able to that challenge, and the prophets of Baal failed. And the God, the living God of Israel, the true and living God, Jehovah, he burnt the sacrifice, he burnt the water, he burnt every bit of it, it come down with fire. And so then after that, there was 400 and some prophets of Baal were slaughtered and done away with. And then last week we seen that Elijah told Ahab to go back to Jerusalem, or to go back to Jezreel. And that he ran ahead and got there before him. And his wife Jezebel was angry and was out to kill Elijah. And so he ran off scared and went and hid in a cave and went through all of those things last week. And so then it ended up where he threw his cloak, his mantle, over onto Elisha. And that was meaning and showing that he was transferring that anointing, that power, on over to Elijah. And Elijah would be picking up where Elijah had left off. And so as we enter into chapter 20 tonight, and actually the rest of 1 Kings pretty much, Elijah and Elisha kind of fade from the scene for about the next 6 years or so. And we start to read here in this chapter with their arch rival, Ben-Hadad, who was king of Syria. And Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. And Hadad was a Syrian storm god. And so remember, Baal was the god of rain, and now this Hadad, or Hadad, was the god of the storm god. And so they really were worshipers of the atmosphere and of nature and those kind of things, and the rain and the storms and things like that. And I think they thought if they could appease that storm god, then nothing would happen to them. And of course, the living God is in control of all those things and not some kind of idol. So we pick it up here in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it." And at this point, Samaria, of course, was part of Israel. So this King Hadad, he was making war against Israel at this stage. Then look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.'" So Ahab says, you know, he basically says, "Your wife and your kids, your gold and your silver, they're good and it's gone," he told Ahab. And he just basically said, "I'm laying claim to them. I'm going to take them." And he boasted to Ahab about that. And then verse 4, "And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" So Ahab just basically says, "Just take them." He didn't try to fight it. He didn't argue the point. He just said, "Take them." Here this other king, this other idolatrous king, is telling Ahab that he's just going to take everything. He just gives it away, so to speak. Then look at verse 5. It says, "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children.'" But verse 6, he adds a little more. "But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that when whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." So whatever is pleasant in your eyes, in other words, whatever you really like, whatever is really of any kind of importance to you, I'm going to take. I'm going to just take it away and carry it away with you. And so first he says, I'm going to take your wife and your children and your gold and your silver. But now he says, we're actually just going to not trust the fact that you're going to hand all those things over to us. We're going to go through your homes and whatever we think is something we want, we're just going to ravage it, just take it. So they said, it's not enough just to send us your goods. We're going to come find out for ourselves what we really want from you. Then look at verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Do not listen or consent. They said, don't give in to him. Don't give in to this enemy. The people of Israel and the elders said. And I think the Holy Spirit says the same thing to us so often. Don't give in to the temptations. Don't give in to the lies of the enemy. Don't give in when the enemy says, you know what, you know, might as well not even pray anymore. You're not doing the right things. You're not doing this. Don't even ask the Lord for anything. And we find ourselves oftentimes just so easily giving in to the lies of the enemy. We see Ahab here ready just to give in, to fold over. And the people of Israel and the elders said, don't give in to him. Don't do it. We don't want to do it either. Don't give in. I think that's a good word for us all tonight. Don't give in to those things that come at you. Now look at verse 9. He says, therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Verse 10 says, then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful each of the people who follow me. So, in other words, Ben-Hadad was very upset at this news he got. He said, I'm going to come in and even the dust of the ground is going to be taken. There's not going to be enough left for anybody even to have enough to hold in their hands. He was like, if you don't let us come down and take what we want, basically he says, we're going to come in and totally annihilate you all. And that was a pretty big threat. That was a pretty, especially for Ahab that had just voluntarily offered his wife and children gold and silver to him. So now verse 11. So the king of Israel answered and said, back to these messengers that come to tell him this, said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, Ahab said, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Or just because you get all suited up for the game doesn't mean you're going to win the game. So he says, you know, the soldiers might not be the same as those that put them on as take them off. In other words, when they take them off means they had victory. And so Ahab saying, you know, he may not have that kind of victory as he's talking here. And then verse 12 goes on and says, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab, here's Ahab, this evil, the most evil of all the kings in the northern kingdom. This messenger comes, this prophet comes and say, hey Ahab, do you see all the enemy lined up against you? You see how many there are out there versus what you have? He says, God will deliver you this day into their hand. Here's this prophet of God giving this type of a victorious prophecy to this evil King Ahab. Even as extremely wicked as Ahab was, God is determined, it seems, to win his heart. He said, so that you will know that I am God. Remember when the prophets of Baal failed and Elijah was God, the God of Israel called down fire and destroyed the sacrifice when Ahab went back to Jezebel, instead of saying, man, you should have seen what the God of Israel did. No, he said, "What you should have seen what Elijah did. Elijah did these things. He didn't give the glory to God. He was able just to put it on to the Lord. See, and so here is this loving God and this evil, evil king of the northern kingdom. And this loving God is saying, I'm going to deliver them into your hands so that you'll know that I truly am God. It's kind of like with Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He knew that if he went there and gave them the word of God, God would repent and have compassion on them and not annihilate them. And so Jonah went the other way. But God got him there anyway. And I got a feeling, it looks like as you read through this and you see this Elijah, I believe Elijah was just so depressed in the last chapter, in chapter 19, because I believe that Elijah probably wanted God to annihilate Ahab. He probably thought God should just come down and put Ahab and Jezebel and make them crispy critters or something, you know? But see, the reality of it is God still had a purpose and a plan for Ahab. He says, I'm going to give you this victory so that you will truly know that I am the Lord. The heart of our Lord, the heart of our God, the grace of our God. When you see stories like this and you read about these things, his heart, his grace is absolutely incredible. And then you think about it a little bit, how gracious was he to save us, to save you and I out of the midst of our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the grace of God is amazing. It's amazing when you really see these things and realize how much God loves us, how deeply he loves us, how completely he loves us. And I think that's something that we can't all get our head wrapped around as much as we should. Because I think if we really understood God's love in the depth and the totality of it, we would love him back a little bit better too. And so it's just to be able to receive that. See, we think of love from our concept of it, which isn't really that all that great a lot of times. Love in our concept becomes a feeling. I love them today, I don't love them tomorrow. I love my car, I love my wife. Hopefully you love your wife better than you love your car. You see, God's love is that agape, unconditional love. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us completely right now. He can't love us ever any more in the future than he does right now. That's how complete his love is. So we have to get that concept of how deeply and completely God loves us into these things. And so it's incredible, his love. And we see that just in his dealings with Ahab. Just wanting one more victory for him, that maybe that would be the thing that he would know that then he is God and he would follow after him and he would turn from the idols. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14 starts out, says, so Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. So I want you to use the young men to lead these troops of yours into battle. This prophet told Ahab, go get the young men and have them lead the armies into there, into the battle against Hadad. Then verse 14 goes on. Then he said, well, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. You will. Ahab, who's going to attack first? Who's going to be the first one to make the move? And the Lord answered, you will. I think of this when I would do counseling and marriage counseling, and I would give the husband and wife some things, and I would tell them what they need to do, and they would look at me and they'd say, well, who's going to start? And I would just point at them and say, you. Kind of like this prophet did to Ahab. You are going to start it. See, if we wait around for everybody else to do what we think they should do for us, nobody gets anything. But if you start to give, whether it be in a relationship or on your job or wherever the circumstance is, if you give the way that God directs us to give, eventually it's a biblical principle you're going to start to get. But if you don't give, waiting for others to give, nobody gets. It's just the way that that works out in the scriptures. So Ahab's wondering, who's going to attack first? Are we going to wait for them to attack, or are we going to attack? And this prophet says, you attack first. Lord tells him. Then look at verse 15. It says, then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. See, they thought they had it made. They didn't have to worry about the nation of Israel. They thought they would just be able to drink and party. And when it was time, they'd just go out and attack them. They were working on their time schedule. Ahab was working on God's time schedule. And God's time schedule is always better than ours in this way. And so, and then they said there that children, in verse 15, the children of Israel, 7,000. It could be that these are the 7,000 that the Lord told Elijah had not bowed their knee to an idol. And they were still following after God and the God of Israel. Then verse 17 says, the young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, oh, if they have come out of peace, take them alive. And if they've come out of war, take them alive. Here they're sitting around drinking and getting drunk and everything, and he's not taking the nation of Israel serious. He was not taking the God of Israel serious, worsely. He was not taking God serious, and in his drunken state, he just said, well, just round those men that are coming out of Samaria, just round them up, bring them in. Just bring them in here to me, and I'll figure out what I want to do with them. But he's going to find that it's not going to be all that easy for him, as we'll see here as we go on. Look at verse 19 now. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come against you. In other words, you had victory right here, but go get strong again. Go strengthen yourself. They're going to come back. God gave Ahab the victory, but not without this warning. Ahab, Syria will attack again. See, I think we can relate to this. If you've ever had a victory in some area, whether it has been recently or in times past, be warned. Be warned that in the very area in which you've experienced the Lord's victory, realize that in that very area you can expect another attempt of the enemy to destroy you. He'll come back again. Remember what it says in Luke 4:13. Now when the devil when the devil had ended every temptation, I'm sorry. My phone rings in my hearing aids, and so so now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. Of course, when the devil tempted Jesus, and Jesus came back at him with the word of God, Satan, it is written. And it says he went away defeated, but he says he went away for a more opportune time. And just as Ahab experienced that victory at that point, the prophet warned him, go get strong. See, and our victory should strengthen us. Our victory should strengthen us, and we shouldn't be scared that he's going to come back at a more opportune time, because what happens is, hopefully, is the victory that we gained, we will remember it. We will, like what they did in the Old Testament, when this nation of Israel would have a victory, they would pile up a pile of stones, and they were referred to them as Ebenezer stones, or Ebenezer stones, stones of victory. So every time that the nation of Israel would pass by that pile of stones, they remembered that God gave them a victory there. When you have a victory, man, hang on to that victory. Allow it to stay there. But see, unfortunately, a lot of times we get to stinking thinking, and we just think about all the bad stuff, and we forget the victories. So heed the warning. They can be strong in the Lord. We just read that in Ephesians. Paul said, be strong in the Lord. And we need to be strong in him, because Syria will come again. Satan will come again. He'll give you that same temptation that you've had victory in, that when you're at your weakest moment. But that's where you've got to be aware. You've got to keep that focus and know that God will give you victory again. Now look at verse 23. He said, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So they said, the reason that we lost, the reason that Israel had victory, was because we fought them in the hillside. We fought them on the mountains. And Jehovah, they said, is the God of the hills. We need to move down into the valley, and then we'll be victorious over them. Their God is the God of the mountaintop. We tried to defeat them there. We need to go to the valleys. Now look at verse 24. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings each from his position and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. So now they have a new battle plan. Ben-Hadad had this new battle plan to be able to attack Israel. This time, though, it was going to be in the valley, where they thought they could defeat Jehovah and his people. Now verse 27. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countrysides. So we see here by that the Israelites were vastly outnumbered. Here they were in the valley, and it says they were like two little flocks of sheep. The odds looked very grim. It didn't look good for the nation of Israel at this point. Then verse 28 says, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers and the Syrians in one day. 100,000 in one day. That's the kind of victory God can give when we turn things over to Him, when we turn our will over to Him. See, and so here they found out that even though this battle took place in the valley, the Israelites still were able to slay, or however you want to say it, 100,000 Syrians in one single day, even though it was in the valley. Why? Well, because the Syrians had said that God was the God of only in the mountains. See, Satan says the same thing when he accused Job. He accused Job of only serving God because he had blessed him. It says in Job 9:1-10, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Why wouldn't Job be praising you, Satan said. And he says the same thing to us today. He tells us that same lie. Christians are happy oftentimes as long as their spirits are high, as long as they're on that mountaintop. Sure, they can sing, they can clap, and they can enjoy the Lord. They're on the mountaintop. But what happens when we get in the valley? What happens when that valley time comes into our lives? Once things don't go so well. Once things maybe don't start going so well at home or at work or with their finances. All of a sudden what happens? We get defeated and discouraged just like anyone else. Because our God is the God of the mountaintop and not the God in the valley. See, God lets his people go through valleys. He gives us and allows us to be in those valleys to be able to show the world that he's not just the God of the mountaintops only, but that he is the God of the valley as well. He told Israel, I'll give you victory so that they may know that I am the Lord. See, when we're able to rejoice in the valleys, when we know that God is still with us in the valley just as much as on the mountaintop, and we live our lives in that way, the people around us that don't know God, the Ben-Hadads around us that believe that, oh, as soon as a hard time comes, you'll see them turn from God. Just like Satan told God about Job, oh, you've given him all this stuff. Surely he's going to bless you. Take the stuff from him and see what happens. And so often for us, when we get in that valley and things get taken away that we think that we have to have, do we still praise him like we did on the mountaintops? See, that even in the difficult days, even in the dark times, even in the deep waters, there should be a smile on our faces, joy in our heart, a song in our hearts. And that is when the world takes note. When we still have that joy, when we still have that smile, when we still have that praise on our lips, that's when the world around us, they notice that. They're aware of we're in the valley. And yet we don't walk around like we're defeated and discouraged. We walk around like we're serving a God that is with us in the valley. It's kind of like the footprints poem that the guy only seen one set of footprints. And he said, Lord, when those hard times were there, why did you leave me? And the Lord said, I didn't leave you, I was carrying you. See, so many times when we're in that valley, we cry out to God, God, where are you? We act like he's abandoned us and left us. And yet we know by the word of God that he will never leave or forsake us. He's there with us. He is the God of the valley as well as the mountaintop. But that's our choice. We need to choose when we're in that valley, what is our attitude? What is our attitude? What is our life going to take? Is your God the God of the valley? Or are you a Christian who only knows the God of the mountain? Who only knows when things are good, only rejoicing when things go your way. the way that you think they should go. If God has privileged you to be in the valley, it's to show a watching world that you are not a mercenary, one who serves God only for your own prosperity. That's not what you're about, but rather that you're a lover of the Lord, regardless of whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley. That you're not just serving God for your own self-attainment. See, we're serving God to be able to glorify Him and encourage and edify the rest of the body. It's not about us, it's about Him and others. That's where we should be, especially when we find ourselves in the valley. Okay, let's look at verse 30. He said, "But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left." The ones that Israel didn't get, God just knocks over a wall onto them. You know, they went to hide out in this city, and this wall came down and got rid of 27,000 more. Then look at verse 30 as it continues. "And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber." Here he is, he's on the run. He thought he had it all together. He thought he knew everything. He could outsmart God and everything else. But then look at verse 31. "Then his servant said to him, 'Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings.'" See, they'd heard of God's mercy. "Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads, and which is a sign of servanthood, and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he says, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Wow. Is he? You know, he was shocked that he was still alive. He thought he'd be wiped out. But then it's this last comment. "He is my brother." And as they surrender to Ahab, he says this strange comment. "He's my brother." Why would he say this? Why would Ahab say that Ben-Hadad was his brother? It certainly wasn't because his brother was connected racially as a Israelite, because he was a Syrian. He wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't his brother religiously because he didn't serve or acknowledge Jehovah in any way, shape, or form. But what was the connection of brotherhood for Ahab? It was the brotherhood of monarchy. And see, it was the fact that they were both kings. Ahab says, "He's my brother king." And so in this, we see the true priority of Ahab's life. We see the true priority. More than being an Israelite, more than being a follower of Jehovah, he prided himself and he found his identity in his position as king. You know, that was what really mattered to him. When Ben-Hadad said, "You know, I'm going to take your wife and children and your gold and silver," he gave it to him. But notice he didn't say, "I'm not going to take your kingdom," until later. And he fought against that. I got a feeling Jezebel probably wasn't the best wife anyway, so he thought probably give her to him. Who knows, you know? Maybe Ben-Hadad didn't realize the character of Jezebel. Maybe he wouldn't have wanted her. Verse 33 goes on. "Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad?' So he said, 'Go bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and had him come up into his chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.' Then Ahab said, 'I will send you away with this treaty.' So he made a treaty with him and sent him away." In other words, Ben-Hadad said to Ahab, "I'll give you back all the stuff that I took. You know, I'll return it all back to you." And see, that's what happens. You know, God's able to give us back everything and more. You know, we think so often we think we give up something for the Lord, but see, we can never outgive God. He always gives back double and triple than we can ever expect. Then verse 35 goes on. It says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left, a lion found him and killed him." You know, sometimes we read things like this and we think, man, what kind of God was this? Well, he was a God that doesn't put up with sin for the least little ways. And in these times, realize that the Messiah had not come. Grace was not available at this point in the way that it is for us now. And God dealt with people in this way to be an example, with Ananias and Sapphira, because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were dropped dead. God didn't have any time to waste on it. He used them as an example. He was proving a point. And so this prophet says, because you didn't obey the word of the Lord, a lion will kill you. And surely it did. And then verse 37 says, and he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Evidently, this other man, seeing what happened to the first man, he thought, okay, I'm going to hit him. I'm not going to mess around. Verse 38 says, then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went into the midst of the battle. And there was a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So a part of this elaborate object lesson, a prophet of God eventually convinced another man to hit him. And then he added ashes to his wound to kind of disguise himself. And he waited for Ahab to pass by. And when Ahab drew near, this prophet approached him, saying, basically, while I was in this battle, I was put in charge of this prisoner, and the prisoner escaped from me. I would either pay with my life or with this talent of silver, which was equivalent to like $3,000 today, probably. But he says to the king, but I got busy, and the prisoner escaped. And Ahab said, the case is simple. You must pay, either with your life or the silver. Now look at verse 41. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him then as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So this prophet answered Ahab by saying, the word of the Lord is that because you didn't complete the task that I had called you to do, because you followed your own logic rather than my direction, the prophet says you're headed for destruction. You did your own thing again, Ahab. God has given you victory several times. God has given you opportunity after opportunity, but you still choose to do it your way. Here was God's enemy, and you made a treaty with him. You let him slip through your hands. And so he used this analogy, this parable, so to speak, to speak this to the king. So if the Lord has been speaking to you, the Lord's been speaking to you about some sin that you constantly battle, don't be like Ahab. Don't make excuses for it. Well, I do that because, well, you know, I grew up this way. Or, oh, there's just excuse after excuse after excuse. Don't make excuses for it. Don't compromise. Don't compromise with it as Ahab did with Ben-Hadad. Don't make that kind of compromise. Destroy it. Destroy it. Otherwise, it will one day destroy you. God has given us the ability to do so because He has made us more than conquerors. He tells us that in Romans, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him. I always like to explain, what is it to be more than a conqueror? I like to use when Muhammad Ali would win a championship and he'd get the belt and he would get the cash. He was a conqueror. But when he would get home and give the money to his wife, she was more than a conqueror. She got the best deal. She didn't have to get beat up for it. See, the only question is, do we have a desire? Do we have really a desire to deal a death blow to that which continually trips us up and causes others to stumble? Is that the desire of our heart? Think back and maybe you'll see that, like the prophet in our text, people in your life have been willing to take a beating in order to warn you about the path you're on. This prophet took a beating to give this illustration to the king. There's people around us that have been beat up spiritually just trying to encourage us and get us on our feet and to get us to do the right thing and to stop compromising and stop doing these things. If that's the case, be wise. Heed the warning from those around you to destroy it, not to compromise it. And keep in mind, God is the God of the valley. He's right there in the valley with you, just as He is when you're going great. Everything's good. It says in Deuteronomy, beware. Beware when everything's going good. Beware when you've attained the gold and the silver and your houses are built and everything's, lest you forget God. See, sometimes we forget God on the mountaintop. But as soon as we get in the valley, that's where we remember Him a lot of times. But He is the God of the valley. So don't compromise. Remember, He's there with you. Let's pray.